Here. Today we're on lesson 39, and we're going to now segue into chapter 5, where he says, "Declare the true grace of God, stand firm in it." This is really going to be a lot of fun. You're going to meet Silvanus, who is also Silas. In verse 13, you're going to meet Mark, who is John Mark, the writer of the gospel. So we're going to be talking about them. And Babylon was an image for Rome. We're going to be talking about what does it mean to greet one another with the kiss of love, which is what the first century people would do to share the peace of Christ. And we'll see what Luther has to say about this, that we can stand firm in the true grace of God, and how do we greet one another in love and share peace to all who are in Christ. So as he wrote this to all the churches of Asia Minor, Mark actually was the one who recorded the Gospel of Mark, actually is the Gospel of Peter. We'll talk about that today. He was Peter's secretary. So as the Gospel was going out to all of the Roman Empire, which he calls Babylon, that we have an inheritance in heaven, because the things of this world pass away, as we are refined by gold and silver, and Christ who fulfilled the law and the prophets, through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The triune God is still active in our lives through the Paschal Lamb, making known to us in these last days that the word of the Lord abides forever, that we are living stones and Jesus is the cornerstone. We have the royal priesthood of all believers as baptized Christians. We honor the government in the kingdom of the left and our good citizens, and in the kingdom of the right, we serve one another, receive the sacraments. We suffer together, just as Christ suffered, we'll carry our cross. We follow our chief shepherd. Then he talks about the vocation of a woman, a gentle and quiet spirit, the vocation of a man to live with his wife in an understanding way, as they are heirs of the grace of Christ, to have sympathy, love, and a tender heart for each other, and to never repair evil with evil, to bless others instead, to be ready to make a defense, which is apologetics, for the hope that we have. He also talks about that Christ descended into hell to proclaim his victory, and then baptism is compared to the ark. We are brought into the boat of God through holy baptism through the water. But he is still present with us in word and sacrament as we gather around his word, take up our cross, because he is going to come to judge the living and the dead. This is what we await. Because the end of all things is indeed at hand. So we are sober in our prayers. We love one another and show hospitality. We are good stewards of God's grace. To him be glory forever and ever. There's a doxology. And now we shepherd the flock of God. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and pastors are under shepherds who serve under the chief shepherd. And we all walk in humility, cast all our anxieties upon him. And we have to be alert, because the devil wants to always attack us. But we remain strong and are established in the faith. And today we're going to meet Silas or Silvanus. We're going to talk about John Mark, who is often pictured as a lion. And we'll talk about how love and faithfulness and mercy come to us all. So, Darren, if you could just close that door, please. Okay, just about. So it's going to be fun today to meet Silvanus, who's also Silas, it's the same person, and Mark. And a lot of people don't realize that in the Bible, John Mark, it's called the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, and neither was Luke. Luke was Paul's associate. So he was the one who assisted Paul. And so Luke did a lot of research and would have also talked to the Virgin Mary and to his family and to Paul, and wrote the Gospel of Luke. Matthew was the tax collector. He wrote the first gospel. John was one of the apostles who wrote the fourth. And the fourth gospel was written by Mark. He was Peter's associate. And so what's fascinating as we look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're doing that now because we're in Series B now, the Gospel lessons are from Mark. In a lot of ways, you can say the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Okay, so let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we are the true family of God. Be with all the church members who are traveling on vacation during the summer months. And keep them safe, protected from all harm by your holy angels. Be with us so that we, like Silas and Mark, can ever be faithful and dwell in the peace of God and his holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here we go. And this one here, this chair goes up. If I hit the ceiling, someone come and get me? Okay. If I hit my head, oh, I'm going to jump up to this thing. One of these days I'm going to get the hang of this. This is kind of fun, really. Yeah, this is like being in a ride at Frontier City.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We need to get little brakes in the back.
Well, yes. I also got to get this thing fixed. You see, this is a Dave Nairn's repair. I just drove a screwdriver back in here to keep this. So if one of you guys want to fix this thing, that's why the screwdriver, so we can't go up and down. It's just stuck there. So this is how I repair things at home. Just ask Kathy. Give me a couple nails and screwdrivers and duct tape. I'll take care of it. Okay. So, Darren, can you read for us verses 12 through 14, please?
By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is of Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
All right. So, again, we're going to get familiar today and the next week with who Silvanus or Silas is and who Mark is. So let's just jump right into this. By Silvanus, he calls him a faithful brother. As I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, the first thing you need to know in the Bible that Silvanus, just another form of the name Silas. It's like so many of us. You might be Robert, but people call you Bob. My name is David. People call me Dave. So Silvanus and Silas is the same person. He seemed to be serving as Peter's scribe, who recorded what he dictated, then carried the letter epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. So he's indicating, a lot of people don't realize that, I think his name was Tertius, was Paul's secretary. Sometimes Silas was Peter's secretary. So obviously they wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Peter would be speaking and then Silas would be writing, or Paul would be speaking and Tertius would be writing, and then of course he would go through it and get it just the way he wanted. So let's meet Silas. So turn to Acts chapter 11. You're going to be amazed. Silas is all over the book of Acts, everywhere. You're going to start realizing that you actually do know him. And this is actually Barnabas. So go to chapter 15, verse 22. I don't know why that is there. Well, I guess it was showing you that often Barnabas and Silas actually helped both Paul and Peter. So you have a look at Acts chapter 15. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So, you know, Judas Barsabbas and Silas were prominent enough men that they would accompany Paul and Barnabas. And so throughout all these verses here, you meet Paul and Barnabas again, verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay hand on you no greater burden than these requirements. And he goes on to talk about the Gentiles should abstain from that's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, that is drinking blood, which the pagans would do, and that which is strangled, and from sexual immorality, the sixth commandment. Keep yourself from these things, you will do well. And in verse 31, they read it, they rejoiced. And in verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace, by peace to the brothers, to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God. And so, what's interesting here is a little bit later on, in verse 37, this is the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. There was a time in which John Mark kind of negated his duty, but that's jumping too far ahead. So I'm not going to get into John Mark right now. And in verse 40, Paul chose Silas, departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of God. So what's interesting about Silas was he served both Peter and Paul. Can you imagine that? He helped two of the greatest apostles. And sometimes the people who would help the apostle were themselves called apostles, sent ones. And being a prophet in the book of Acts doesn't necessarily mean that you're foretelling the future. Prophet is one who proclaims. So in some places in the Bible, what I do as a pastor preaching is called prophecy. Prophecy is speaking the word of God. That's all it is. It doesn't automatically mean like talking about things in the future. So a person who's a prophesier is a preacher. Now it's possible back in the book of Acts that they were also given some kind of knowledge of the future. But that's not the root meaning of the word to prophesy. This is where the charismatics get this all wrong, because the charismatics talk about how they're all foretelling the future, which it's all false. Nobody can tell the future. But prophesying is just proclaiming God's word. Then, maybe you didn't realize, if you go to Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas both suffered for the gospel. So the whole Philippian jailer account from Acts 16, all the way basically to the end, really. In the verses 16, that this whole thing is just fascinating. So the demons are real. So if you look at verse 16, they went to the place of prayer, and there's a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and her owners made much gain by fortune telling. This was a girl who was filled with demons, and the demons can do strange things and divine things and cause things to happen. Well, this woman, this slave girl, the owners were making money off of her. So they were saying, you know, she'll tell you some things about your future, but you got to pay her like a fortune teller. And the fact that she had a demon, in verse 17, she followed Paul and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. The demons always recognize who Jesus is. But the apostles and Jesus do not want the gospel proclaimed by these evil spirits. They always silence them. So they recognized Jesus. They recognized that these were apostles. And they did serve the Most High God. But now that the spirit has been driven out of her, the owners have lost their money tree. And so in verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and tell lies about them. These men are Jews disturbing our city, etc. They were just mad because the spirit had been driven out. The crowd attacked them. In verse 22, beat them with rods, inflicted many blows, threw them into prison, ordered the jailer to keep them, put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So for driving out demons and for preaching the good news of Jesus, this is the reward they get. Beaten with rods. This is suffering for Christ. Okay, this is true suffering for the gospel. Then you know this amazing story. Dan, do you have this?
Sure.
Can you read verses 25 through 34?
Yep. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Would this make a great movie or what? There's so many details here. You see, they're locked in stocks, but they were left untreated. They're bruised, beaten, bleeding. Nobody cared about their wounds. You know, here they are all bloody, and the first thing he does as a Christian is starts washing their wounds. I mean, this whole thing is just amazing. And of course, the reason the jailer was going to kill himself was that under Roman law, you had a high, high motivation to see that no prisoner escapes. They just told you, if a prisoner escapes, we're going to execute you. Talk about motivation, how to win friends and influence people. So your boss tells you, you must finish this complete contract this week or we're going to execute you. And you would be highly motivated to finish the contract. Okay? So here we see he's figuring, the doors have opened, everyone escaped, I am done for. So he's going to commit suicide. He's figured, I'm just going to do it myself. He takes out the sword, he's about to go like this. And no. And you think about this. Think how the love of Christ changes people. These are the people who had beaten him and thrown him into prison. Paul would have had every right to be angry with this jailer. You're being used by these people. But he cares about the jailer, and so the whole thing is reversed. Now notice this. At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. This is why we sing hymns. Hymns talk about all the work of God, don't they? That's why they have 4, 5, 6 verses. Some of them have 15 verses. Hymns teach the Word of God. The reason why hymnody is really, really important, hymnody reflects theology. Okay? There's a difference between different denominations. Baptist hymns are different than Presbyterian hymns, different than Lutheran hymns. Hymns reflect the theology of the person who wrote them. The hymns, they sang psalms and they also sang hymns. They also had the distinction of between psalms and hymns. Hymns that people had written and they memorized them. So obviously they had them memorized. They're in stocks and they're singing hymns. How many of you, a lot of times, just raise your hand, when the hymn is being sung, you pretty much already know the words. Yeah, as you're singing. It all comes back to you, right? It's because you've sung them all your life. So they're sitting there singing hymns. The hymns, it says, the prisoners were listening to them. They're thinking, who are these people who are just beaten to a pulp, locked in stocks, singing hymns and praying? Hymns are about what God had done for them. Prayers going up to God. So everyone here is listening. Amazing, in the prison. And so he wants to be saved. He had been listening to the hymns. He had been listening to the prayers. He was hearing the gospel from men had been beaten in stocks and put in stocks. He says, sir, what must I do to be saved? So he's hearing about salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your house. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Often the jailer lived in a place attached to the prison. So the whole house now hears the word of the Lord, and they were all baptized, all of his family. The children, the young, the old, everybody was baptized. And they rejoiced and believed God. And the rest of this, of course, is apparently Silas was probably also a Roman citizen, because the next day, in verse 35, they say, let those men go. The jailer reports these words to Paul. They can come out and go in peace. But Paul then takes advantage of their Roman citizenship, which would be like your U.S. passport, your American passport. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, thrown us into prison. They want to let us out secretly. Let them come themselves and take us. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They came and apologized to them, took them out, and you know, you can leave the city. And then they encouraged and departed, because they had done a major, major crime. You could not beat, throw into prison a Roman citizen without a trial, a proper trial. So this is really, really a serious offense. And this is why, like when you travel, those of you who travel internationally, the most precious thing is your passport. You might be broke, okay, and have no money, but if you lose that passport, you're really out of luck. And when I was traveling through Europe by myself, between my first and second year of seminary, I dropped out of the seminary and I just bummed around Europe for like a year. Okay? Had hair down to here, had a beard, backpack. I was just a hippie. Had a guitar strapped to my backpack, you know? Went everywhere. And I had my passport underneath my shirt in a thing safe so nobody could steal that. So they were Roman citizens. And apparently Silas was too, because he says, we are Roman citizens. Then the next chapter, 17, 1 through 15. This is a continuation of what we just read. In chapter 17, 1, they go to the town of Thessalonica. And in chapter 17, verse 3, for three Sabbaths, they went to the scriptures and went to the synagogue. They go to the synagogue first to go to the Jews. Showing in verse 3, Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. They always went to the synagogue first. Jesus said, go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. So they'd show up, they'd ask, where's the Jewish synagogue? There it is. They could go in, they were circumcised Jews. They would come in and they would let guest pastors or preachers come in and speak. And so three Saturdays in a row, he was showing from the Old Testament, this Jesus who we're talking to you, who is risen, is the Messiah. And some were persuaded, enjoyed Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and a few of the leading women. So many people begin to believe. Other people are jealous. They form a rabble in verse 5. Attack the house of Jason. And verse 6, they drag Jason and the brothers before the authorities. They turned the whole world upside down. Jason's received them. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And by the way, if you look at the persecution of the early Christians, almost every time The reason they were persecuted and thrown to the lions is they would not say these words, Caesar is Lord. They would not say it. And then Roman magistrates would say, look, all you have to do is say Caesar is Lord, and you'll be saved. But if you say Jesus is Lord, we're going to throw you to the lions. Now that is making a public confession. They say, no, we will not say it. Jesus is Lord. Are you sure? Jesus is Lord. Throw him to the lions. And so they knew Jesus is the king, the true king. Then in verse 10, the brothers immediately then sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went again into the Jewish synagogue. So everywhere they went, they were in danger. They have to, remember the time he was let down in a basket on the wall at night? They're leaving in the middle of the night. These guys were always in danger. Now, the Jews here were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so now the word of God is proclaimed there. Many people in Berea become believers. But then here come the troublemakers from Thessalonica to Berea to try to agitate and stir things up. But then in verse 14, the brothers sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So now all of a sudden we've got Timothy in the picture. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So you see the circles with which Silas is dwelling. Knows Peter, knows Paul, knows Barnabas, knows Mark, knows Timothy. So we need to know more about Silas. And then if you go to chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. But then they reposed him and reviled him. He shook out his garments and he said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then he left and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. They took Jesus' words literally at the Great Commission. He says, begin in Judea, then to Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He was honoring the Jews. They should be honored. They had the patriarchs. They had the Torah. They had the Old Testament. So first they did the honor of telling people, we want to tell you something. This Messiah who is proclaimed from Genesis to Malachi, he is Jesus. Jesus is the one who was that Messiah. And you notice that in the synagogues, some people believed, others people didn't. That's just how it always is. Gospel goes, some people believe, some people don't. Inevitably, the people that did not believe would throw them out of the synagogue. Physically, throw them out. Grab them by the... And he'd say, okay, you've heard the gospel. Now we're going to the Gentiles. And they would go to the marketplace. They would go down by the river. They would go to public places and start proclaiming to the Gentiles Jesus as the Savior. And so, this is why it's been interesting this year with Vicar Pizer being raised a Jew and becoming a Christian. We've gained a whole bunch of insight this year into what it means to be a Jewish person who has become a Christian. And so that's how it always happens. Some people believe, some people don't. Then look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Every time I look into Silas, I'm always amazed how he's everywhere. So here, this is referring to, not to Silas, this, I've mixed other verses in here. Exhort to you the true grace of God, stand firm in it. I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand. So when you stand, you're saying, this is what I believe. So that picture of standing is all over the New Testament. Chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Stand up for what you believe. You know, we sing this hymn, stand up for Jesus, which means remain firm. Stand firm. Don't back down. Then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, is where we learn the other name of Silas. 2 Corinthians 1:19. You got that, Elizabeth?
For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes.
And read verse 20 also, Elizabeth.
For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory.
So here, Silvanus is called Silvanus, and he's the same person as Silas. It's the same name. And Timothy. So they are both serving. So here he's mentioned. And of course, we have this famous verse, all the promises of God find their yes in him. You go through the whole Old Testament. Who is the true Paschal Lamb? Jesus. Who is the high priest to offer his offering? Jesus. Whose body is the ark of our dwelling? Jesus. Who is the Passover lamb, the blood we are saved? Jesus. You see, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And then, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Susan, do you have that?
Yes. To the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you.
Does it before that say Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy?
Yeah, sorry. I
didn't okay, know. Good. Read it again. That's kind of why we're reading this verse.
That's
yeah.
The important part.
Yeah.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you.
Okay, so you notice going backwards through this, grace and peace is those words are being spoken all through the divine service, grace and peace. You get the first two persons of the Trinity mentioned, God the Father, and the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the identity of the people who are receiving this letter. These are the people in Thessalonica called the Thessalonians. And he begins with the authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, we do letters a little bit differently. If we had written this, we'd say, Dear Thessalonians, and then at the very end, sincerely, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. In their day, the first thing was you identify the authors first. We kind of do this with letterhead. We're up at the top. It says Pastor David and Aaron's Trinity Lutheran Church. So people look at that first. Okay, this is a letter from the pastor, Dear so-and-so. So these letters always begin with the names of the authors or the people who are with him. So Silas or Silvanus and Timothy are with Paul as he's writing that the letter is now going to be sent to Thessalonians. And then while you're at it, Susan, now read 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2, which is almost identical to what you just read.
All Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is where, when the pastor and the vicar, when we preach our sermons at the very beginning, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, comes from verses like this. And then the same thing at the end, the peace of Christ that transcends all human understanding is from Philippians. It's always fun when confirmation kids realize these things are in the Bible. They'll suddenly say, Pastor, I noticed that when you did the beginning, grace, mercy, and peace, I found that in the Bible. Yeah, that's right. Then one person came up to me one time and said, Pastor, I noticed that pretty much all your sermons are based like on the gospel lesson. I'm going, yeah, I'm glad you figured that out. Okay, yeah, I've been doing that for 33 years, but you figured it out. That's right. That sermon is based upon the gospel lesson. And then one person actually said, you know, if we actually did all the things that you said we're supposed to do in our sermon, it would completely change our lives. I'm going, That's right. Yeah. That's right, right. But, you know, that's why I love people like Arlisa Tarver. Arlisa Tarver, you know, is 100 years old. And one time I went over to the house and I was just all stressed about something. This is years ago. And Arlisa said, "Pastor, you need to listen to your own sermons." Now, when a woman who's 100 year old tells that to you, you listen. Yes, ma'am, you are right. She's probably only 90 at the time. Yeah. She was a young woman at the time. Yeah. But so we need to listen to our own sermons as well. And then look at Hebrews 13, 22. "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The whole idea here is he's saying that 13 chapters of Hebrews is brief. And then here in Peter, he's saying, "I've written briefly to you." So, you know, they're not that long in Greek. If you look at them, they're not hundreds of pages long. Might be three or four pieces of parchment paper for the whole book of Hebrews or Peter. So that's another example of similarity in other epistles. So look at what Luther has to say on the back. In his notes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, regard him, a Brit written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in. Although I know," he says, "that you have heard this before, and that by this time it is not necessary for me to instruct you in it, yet I have written this to you to exhort you, as true apostles must do, to remain in it, in order that you may teach and practice it, and may not think that I am preaching anything different from what you've heard before." That's, of course, Luther's, that's his comments on what Peter is saying. Remain in it. So the grace of God and the word of God does not change. It remains the same. So the question at the bottom was, how do we stand firm in the true grace of God? Before we go on and start looking at John Mark, how would you answer that? How do we stand firm?
Read the Bible.
The Bible. How does reading the Bible help you stand firm, Darlene? How does reading the Bible help you stand firm?
Well, it's repeating what we have learned, and it just, after a while, it just...
Right.
It stays there, and you can probably say it by root.
By memory, yeah. Then she said, attend church, the divine service. Why does attending church help you stand firm? How does that help you stand firm? Rose?
Constant reminder.
Constant reminder?
It reinforces the word.
Reinforces it?
The fellowship of other believers.
And you are getting your spiritual energy food. When we're in church, it's not just a bunch of words. The Holy Spirit's there. And the water and word transformed you. And you're coming and receiving Christ's very body and blood. Church is not just a gathering together. Hey, y'all, let's praise Jesus. That's not what's happening. We're coming together and God is serving us. There's an energy there as the word is being proclaimed. Go ahead. Yeah, sorry.
On page 61 of our elder study book, it mentions that we as human beings, conscious human beings, we have no choice but to meditate on something. We do meditate all the time, but in our sinful nature, we usually meditate on how we've been hurt by others, as opposed to meditating on what Christ has done for all of us, including those that have hurt us. So that would be a way, I mean, through word, going to church, all that's spending time meditating on the Lord.
Yeah. So what that's reminding us is we're going to be thinking and meditating on something.
Yeah.
But what we want to do is meditate on the Word of God. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Absolutely. That's true.
And then that turns into standing firm in the true grace of God.
And in our culture today, what does it mean tangibly to stand firm? What if somebody tells you that Christians are prejudiced people because they don't think gays and lesbians can get married and have same-sex partners? You Christians are a bunch of bigots. You're a bunch of bigots. People should feel free to love whoever they want to love. You Christians are a bunch of bigots telling me that. So how do you stand firm in that context?
I say because the Bible is God's word, and he says in there that it's wrong.
Okay, quoting the scriptures. Anybody else? Timothy?
We're no better than they are in any way. We all have sins and we're all guilty before God. So it's not that we're condemning other people, we're just as guilty. So I think reaffirming that we're all confessing together that we're sinners.
Exactly.
God will forgive and loves everybody.
Absolutely. Very good. And so basically what Timothy is saying is in all situations you always have to approach with both law and gospel. So that's just the sixth commandment. Okay? But the first commandment is people having other gods. The second is people being blasphemous, taking God's name in vain, right? The third is people despise word and sacrament, Sabbath day. The fourth is people dishonor authority. The fifth, people hate people, that's killing. The sixth, this particular example, is the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is people who steal and lie and cheat. The eighth commandment is gossip about other people. And the ninth and tenth commandment is being discontent and always wanting what other people have. So this is what Timothy is saying is that when you have this discussion, you say, okay, well, we're just talking here about marriage. It's just one of the commandments. It's the sixth commandment. So we're not picking on anybody, but this defines what marriage is. So standing firm means you've got to know the Ten Commandments, but you also have to know the gospel, right? Law and gospel. It's not enough just to give people law. That'll crush people. You also have to give them gospel. But it's also not enough just to give them gospel, because the law shows our sin. So that's just one example. You could just go down the list. You might have all kinds of people at work who were constantly cursing, constantly cussing, constantly taking God's name in vain. And in that context, how do you stand firm in your conduct? Anybody?
You mean like ask them not to do it?
You can ask them not to do it. And then, of course, not do it yourself. Not doing that. So anyway, just go down to the Ten Commandments and standing firm in it. And the other thing is people today don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. So they say, well, this is what people will say today. The Old and New Testament was written thousands of years ago while people were trying to discover God, and they were doing their best, and some of it is pretty good, some of it isn't, but we are all on a quest to discover God. And there are many faces of God. Christians think, you know, they have this picture of God as Jesus. But other people think of God as the great spirit in the sky. And other people think God is within you. Other people think that the sun and the moon are gods. Well, there really isn't right or wrong. It's just that people are trying to figure out who God is. And so Christians are kind of going their way, and Muslims are going their way, Hindus, Buddhists. So everybody is going to find God eventually. That is what a huge amount of people today believe, right? I'm not making this up. Read the newspapers. Okay. A Christian comes along and says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What? You bigot. You crazy Christians. You think you're always going to believe like you with all these different religions in the world? Well, how do you stand firm in that? Well, hopefully, as you've been going to church a long, long time, You have to go back into the Old Testament to see all the promises that Jesus fulfills, that the Messiah would come. That, yes, there are many gods and goddess worships, etc. But then when Christ came along, he says, to know me is to know the Father. So the issue is, who is Jesus Christ? So then you stand firm and say, okay, I know there's lots of religions, and a lot of people believe a lot of things. Let's get back to the basics. Who is Jesus Christ? Let's talk about that first. And if he is who he said he is, then he is the only way to the Father. This is why you should all read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, because C.S. Lewis, who had been an atheist and became a Christian, Mere Christianity was a series of lectures he did on the radio back in the 40s and 50s in England. And they put him into this book where he basically says, Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's got to be one of those three. You can't turn him into just a mere great teacher. He's either a lunatic going around like this saying, I am God, or he's a liar. He's going around tricking people, or he actually is who he said he is. So standing firm then, you got to know your Bible. You have to know a little bit of apologetics. But guess what? You don't have to have a doctorate in theology. Just remember the Apostles' Creed when you're talking to people. You don't have to have some nifty little technique. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. By the memorization of the Creed, you can witness to people just using the Apostles and Nicene Creed. They don't know you're quoting the creeds. Hey, who's God? I'll tell you who God is. God is the Father Almighty. And you know what? He made the heavens and the earth. Well, who in the world is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God's own Son, born of the Virgin Mary, who's my Lord. And what's this thing about the Holy Spirit? Oh, the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the Lord and giver of life. So you don't have to come up with some fancy technique. You just draw from your knowledge of the gospel and the creeds. Standing firm. Would you say we really need to stand firm in our generation now?
No.
Boy, do we. Boy, we need to stand firm. And so, and it will cost us something. It sometimes will cost us people's favor or even people's hatred. So stand firm in the gospel. Okay. Let's move into a little bit. We've got about 10 minutes. Look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So we believe here he's speaking about Rome, and he's calling it Babylon, because Babylon is a debauched, wicked place, and so that's their code word for the Romans and the Roman Empire. She who is likely chosen is the church. The church is the body of Christ, the bride. He sends these people greetings. Remember, the Epistle of Peter is a Catholic epistle being sent to many, many, many churches, not just to one. And Mark, his son, is with him. So look at the bottom. Mark is the same person as John Mark, who's the associate of Peter and the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Babylon most likely is a reference to Rome, which was wicked and evil. And she who lives there is the church congregations, because there was more than one congregation in Rome, because they were house churches, the bride of Christ. So let's take a look at Mark in Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, verse 12. You got that, Tammy?
Yeah. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying.
Now, all kinds of biographical information here. So we learn that John is also called Mark, so he's John Mark. His mother is another Mary. It is so confusing. There are Marys all over the New Testament. It gets so confusing to figure out which Mary is which. It's a very common name. Mary, by the way, comes from Miriam. So if your name is Mary, your name is actually Miriam. So Miriam in the Old Testament in Greek becomes Mary. Miriam and Mary is the same name. Well, among Jewish people, the name Miriam, of course, the sister of her brothers Aaron and Moses, was a very popular name. So anyway, his mother is named Mary. She must have some means because she has a house that's big enough for the people to gather. So, I mean, there were Christians that were fairly well off. Mary has a house that's big enough for these people to gather, and her son is John Mark. This is a really funny occurrence here, because this is when Peter, they're all praying. The rest of this is just so great. They're all in there saying, "Oh Lord, please, please release Peter." So right before this is when the prison opens and Peter walks out. So Peter's knocking on the door. Okay? This is, to me, this is funny. Sarah, can you read 13 through 17?
And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place.
Talk about another great movie. They're in there praying, "Oh Lord, please bring Peter." You know, Rhoda hears his voice and says, "Peter's out there." They're going, "You're crazy, woman. He's out there. He's out there." You know, she didn't even think to open the door, right? She leaves them standing outside. And Peter's, "Is anybody in there? I think it's Peter. No, you're crazy. Hey, somebody," you know. And then they let him in. They're going, "What?" They didn't believe that their prayers had been answered. This is where the name Rhoda comes from. I mean, I had an aunt Rhoda. Some of you maybe know Sonny Rhoda. This is where the name Rhoda comes from. Here is in Acts. So, here is our first kind of meeting of John Mark. And then if you stay in Acts 12 and go to verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Okay? Then go to chapter 15, 37 through 41. Now, there was a time in Mark's life when he reneged on his duties. So, let's see if, Eldon, do you want to read for us, Acts 15, 37 through 41?
Sure. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed from Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
So here you get a little bit of insight is we Christian people don't always agree on everything. But they decided to separate, and Paul, he had been burned by John Mark, and so he said no. I don't want to take him. But that Barnabas took him and Paul took Silas. So anyway, as we go through the rest of the New Testament, we see that they were indeed reconciled and were reconciled to one another. And later, Paul would work with them and so would Mark. Then I'm looking at the clock, about 5 minutes. Turn to Ephesians 1 verse 4. 3 minutes, I guess. We're going to continue this, obviously, next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, here, where Ephesians 1, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And here's the word chosen. So here in Peter calls us the chosen ones, and he's calling us to be the chosen ones who are holy and blameless. So that's the church, the body of Christ. Then Colossians 4 verse 10. This is fascinating. This to me is just unreal in Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So way back in the Acts, you know, Barnabas and John Mark, now we learn, are cousins. And Paul didn't want to take him, but Barnabas did. But now, Mark is with him. So they've been reconciled. He's with him. Then you notice that in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So Luke is with them too. And then in verse 18, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hands, remember my chains. He's in a prison somewhere. So just imagine in that one area there, you've got Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. You've got Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And you have Paul, who wrote either 12 or 13 epistles, because we're not certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's about a third, I mean not a third, a quarter of the whole New Testament. So these people are all together. So we'll just stop there and pick it up there next week, because I really want to introduce to you who this John Mark is. And another thing we'll look into, Peter Scare, who was our first vicar, who's a professor at Seminary in Fort Wayne, is an expert in the Gospel of Mark. He teaches the Gospel of Mark to seminarians, and they study in the Greek. And he makes a fairly good case that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the young man who fled when they grabbed his garment, he ran away naked, that was John Mark. That's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He makes a real strong case that that may actually be autobiographical, where Mark is actually referring to himself as the one who followed behind and they grabbed his garment and he ran away naked. They make a pretty good case that that is Mark speaking autobiographically. So we'll pick it up here next week, and school starts this week, so we'll need to take everything down. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.